Thursday evening. New Covenant Church of the Apostles. Tonight we're going to talk about the start of Paul's second missionary journey. And we're actually starting in the last part of Acts chapter 15. And then we're going to go through chapter 16. Tonight we'll end in chapter 16, but that second missionary journey is documented by chapters 16, 17, and 18 in the book of Acts. We won't have enough time to cover the entire second missionary journey, but we would like to get a start. But before we start, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus, and Father, we ask, Lord, that this gives us insights into aspects of missionary work, aspects of evangelism, of witnessing, to give us insights into dynamics in the early church. How do you navigate division? When things happen and people become divided, those things are sometimes inevitable, but how do we navigate it? Lord, help people to get insights so that when we come to those places where we have to part ways, that we do so in a constructive manner and not in a destructive manner. And Father, we praise you and we thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.
A little quick kick in the chair.
Things that we're going to talk about tonight. In Acts 15, 36, the last part of Acts 13, we see that Paul and Barnabas separate. They come into a disagreement that they can't navigate through together and discover that they have to navigate separately. So we're going to talk a little bit about how that played out and what that could mean for us as we navigate disagreement in our culture, as we sometimes have to navigate being separated from those we know or even from those that we care about. We're going to talk about how Timothy joins Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey. And then we're going to see here, an event happens during this missionary journey that I would describe as the beginning of the West. Paul wants to do one thing, the Holy Spirit tells him to do something else, and that decision changes the course of world history. We're going to see the conversion of a dime maker named Lydia in Macedonia. And then we're going to see a little bit later in the journey that Paul and Silas are jailed. And we're going to see how God, that imprisonment, becomes an opportunity to glorify God, to bring praise to his name. And they praise the Lord and they see supernatural power released. And then we're going to talk about Paul's Roman citizenship and how he, you know, the process through which he was released. And those are the points I hope to cover tonight as we go through this chapter here. So let's start out with Paul and Barnabas separating. We don't know how long after Jerusalem Council, but we know that there was a period of time that elapsed, and Paul wanted to go back over those places that they had previously preached to see how they were doing. And so the subject came up when in that discussion, do we take John Mark? Now John Mark is the guy who wrote Mark. According to church tradition, he wrote it under the imprimatur of the Apostle Peter. Mark cut and run like a chicken. He didn't stay with the work. And Paul was of the opinion, since he showed cowardice, that he was disqualified, that he should never be employed again. Barnabas wanted to give him a second chance. Barnabas was the guy that had mercy. He, those who were fallen, those who were broken, those who were despised, he wanted to give them a second chance. Barnabas took Paul in when the early church did not want to accept him because he was formerly the persecutor Saul. And so we see here, starting in verse 36, how this disagreement plays out. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Verse 37, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take him with, take them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So they was at loggerheads here. Barnabas was determined he was going to take John Mark. Paul was determined come hell or high water, that John Mark was not going to come. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we see this disagreement playing out here. And several observations we can have here. Barnabas took Mark and he sailed to Cyprus. And we see later in the scriptures that Paul comes around on John Mark. Barnabas was actually on the right side on this issue, and not Paul. It was the right thing to do to take John Mark, give him a second chance. Later on, Paul says that he's useful for work. And John Mark makes good on this, and he eventually, you know, not too long afterwards, pens the book of Mark. The Gospel of Mark was the earliest written gospel, probably just a few years after the Jerusalem Council, because Barnabas gave him a second chance. Barnabas didn't throw him away. Barnabas did say, "You're permanently disqualified." Now, the other observation was that the church sided in with Paul, because it says he was commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So the community they was in believed at this moment that Paul was right. Sometimes God has a purpose for you, and your purpose isn't well accepted by the community. Sometimes you find yourself alone in that purpose. If you know that purpose, if you have that conviction from God, then a lesson to be taken is don't give up. John Mark didn't give up. Barnabas didn't give up. And eventually John Mark was confirmed. Eventually his ministry was vindicated. But for a season he was not accepted by the church. The church accepted Paul's version of events. The church was in agreement with Paul's opinion about what should happen here. And so, well, you see, instead of one missionary team, and I want to get to the other observation here, and that is even in division, even in separation, God can use it to work. There are positive ways to navigate it. So the positive here is that there are not one missionary team now. There are two missionary teams. Paul chose Silas. So you have Paul and Silas as one missionary team. And then you have Barnabas and John Mark as a second missionary team. So you have two missionary teams going forth. And it's not over with yet. Going into Acts chapter 16 here, Paul and Silas' missionary team grows. It becomes an opportunity for a disciple that at this point had no name, but he ends up getting a very big name in the church. He ends up being a major player in the apostolic church. Verse 1, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. This is the same Timothy that Paul addresses in the two books to Timothy. And this Timothy becomes a bishop. And he appoints elders. He appoints churches. He plants churches. He ends up being a very big leader. In fact, he founded the church and established the church in Myra, where St. Nicholas came out of, where he was ordained and did his ministry as St. Nicholas. Continuing on here, Paul wanted to have him go on with him. So we're coming to some controversy here. You see, Timothy's mother was Jewish. The grandmother was Jewish. In the book of Timothy, he talks about Lois and Eunice. That was their names. And how they had a deep faith. They had an abiding faith. And that faith was in Timothy. But his father was Greek. And so there was a question among the Jews that was in that region. Now remember in the Jerusalem Council, they liberated Gentiles from observing the ceremonial law. They did not at that point liberate the Jews. The reason was that the temple system was still in place. The sacrificial system was still in place. Now, its necessity was done away with through the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. But to lawfully dispense with the Mosaic covenant, there had to be a cessation of the temple system. If you read Deuteronomy 28, where it talks about the blessings and the curses, one of the curses of disobedience was that the Jews would be scattered to all the nations. And that was the mark at which the covenant would be terminated, at which it would be declared in breach. And we do the same thing with human courts. If you fail to go by the terms of the contract, they'll go to court, they'll ask the judge to declare a breach of contract. Now what that does is once they declare a breach of contract, that frees them from having to uphold their end. And then the declaration of breach then allows for them to sue for damages. And so that's what's happening here, is that the declaration of breach for the Mosaic covenant is issued when the temple is destroyed. It's issued when the Jews are scattered. That has not happened yet. So we have in the early church an overlap here in terms of what God's doing with the church, what God's doing with Israel. It's not the hard separation that the dispensationalists would tell you, but that there's an overlap. So you have these issues that are complicated for the church because you have these diverse things going on. And so Paul circumcised Timothy so that there would be no issue with the Jews in that region. Let us continue on here. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. It's talking about now the finding of the Jerusalem Council, that the Gentiles were not obligated to observe the law of Moses to be saved. And so they was delivering that, and Timothy was joining them in that delivery. So you see here, they're delivering a document that says you don't have to observe this, and yet they're dealing with observing it because Timothy was Jewish, half Jewish. His mothers were Jewish, and so they observed the protocols of the Jewish believers. Trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Observing the Mosaic law was not necessary for salvation for the Jews, but they were still at that point expected to keep it. This would be an issue that would become moot by AD 135. And by AD 135, there was no temple. By AD 135, the Jews were scattered. And so that from that point on, whether you were Jewish or whether you were Gentile, you observed the Christian faith as a Gentile believer. Now, it's beyond the scope to talk about the restoration of Israel today, but I just want to say that Israel is going to be restored. It won't be restored under the Mosaic covenant, but in the new covenant. There's coming a day when Christ is going to reign on King David's throne in Jerusalem. Israel is going to be restored, but the church is going to be restored. Jesus talks about how there's one sheepfold and one flock. The church is the flock. The sheepfold is Israel. And that's all I'll say on that. That's beyond the scope to get any deeper into that relationship other than to touch on where it tangents here. So the churches were strengthening their faith and increasing their numbers daily. Now, starting in verse 6 here, we're going to see a situation unfold. And as the situation unfolds, it's critical to the history of the West. And now I'm going to just read the verses and I'm going to unpack what's happening here in the next couple of frames. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they came to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man in Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluded that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now what's happening here? Paul wants to do one thing. And we saw in his dispute with Barnabas, there was a difference of opinions. The text does not explicitly state, "Thus saith the Lord." And we find out only through the passage of time that Barnabas was on the right side. But at the time of the dispute, there was not a clear word of God to the church to settle which direction was right. But here we see a clear word from God to Paul: you're going to go west. Now, in our next frame here, I've got one more here. "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we run a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which a foremost city in that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we're staying in that city for some days." So they head to Macedonia. I don't think I have that map. No, I don't have that map. Going back to that, if you look at Mysia and Bithynia and those places on the map, Paul wanted to go east. From Mysia to Bithynia, you must go east. Paul wanted to go east. He may have gone through Cappadocia or down. He was most likely looking at eventually ending up in Assyria or Babylon. And from a Jewish perspective, they have a much deeper history with those empires than with Rome. And there was some antipathy with Rome. But the Holy Spirit said west. What would happen had Paul went where he wanted? The gospel would not have come to Macedonia. There would have been, you wouldn't have had to push to Rome. Paul might not have ended up in Rome. The history of Christianity could have looked much different. There might not be a Western civilization. It's hard to predict counterfactuals, but it's possible had Paul done something different, there might not have been a Western civilization. But the Holy Spirit told Paul to go west, so he goes to Macedonia. He goes to Philippi. The book of the Philippians addresses the Christians in Philippi. We know Paul eventually ends up in Rome, and we know Paul is the leading figure in the strengthening of the church in Rome. He didn't found the church in Rome, but he was a key apostolic figure in the development of the church in Rome, the rise of the church in Rome. A little more on that later in our series. But at this point, a critical decision was made that had vast implications for the history of Christianity, for the history of the world. Now, they're in Macedonia now, verse 11. "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we run a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city in that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of that city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." So Lydia was converted in Macedonia. Now, whenever God is doing a great work, the enemy will rise up in opposition, and no exception here. "Now it happened as we went to pray, a certain slave girl possessed by a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour." Just a little observation here. In the church world today, somebody coming and saying that, what would the preachers do? Would they cast the demon out if someone was following, stalking them and saying, these are the servants of the Most High God? They wouldn't, would they? They'd be eating it up and they would be putting that in their press releases. Paul's discernment was not fixated on what was going on in the flesh around him. He understood what was going on in the spiritual world, and that's where we need to be in going through situations. I recently had a brother in the Lord. He talked to me about someone he was counseling, someone that he talked to, a co-worker on his job. And I know nothing about it other than what he's telling me. But in the middle of this conversation, the Lord was telling me that this woman was after him. And so I shared that word and the advice that he should distance himself and be very careful. Because I was sensing something in the spirit that might not be apparent just from looking at things from the fleshly point of view. You wouldn't think that somebody that's saying that you're the servant of God would be demonic. But it was. Paul was annoyed because he sensed what was really happening. And he said to that spirit, I commanded in the name of Jesus to come out. He came out. And then, of course, this is where all hell breaks loose in Paul's work here, because her master saw that their hope of profit was gone. They was upset. Paul's damaging their bottom line. They was using her to make money. And now they can't anymore, because the demon that was telling them all these things was gone. And so they seized Paul, the last part of verse 19, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. So they throw them in jail, and they use racism here. They use prejudice against the Jewish people. So Paul was rejected by the Jews, and he was rejected for being a Jew. He had it coming both ways, didn't he? Then the multitudes rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Now, I want to stop here. They just got themselves in legal trouble and don't know it yet. Now, under Roman law, if you were not a Roman citizen, and probably 75% of the people that lived in the Roman Empire were not citizens, then there you had no legal protection. It was whatever those in power arbitrarily decided to do. There was no appeal to constitutional law. There was no appeal to the rule of law. You were under absolute arbitrary power of the police power of the Roman Empire. And so if you were not a Roman citizen, it was perfectly acceptable to be beat with rods. But we're going to see here in a few minutes, there's a problem here. Paul was a Roman citizen. And in fact, in another place in the book of Acts, a few chapters into the future, Paul says he was born a Roman citizen. It was illegal to be a Roman citizen with rods without a trial. If you were a Roman citizen, you had due process, which included appealing to Caesar. So Paul was treated without due process. And he was beat with rods without due process. Verse 23, when they had laid many stripes on him, they threw him into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So you have the prison, and then you have a prison inside the prison. Today we might think of that as maximum security wing of the prison. And they figure, well, this will keep him. He's not going anywhere. Does that keep him? Can the prison within the prison hold him? Can the ancient Roman version of maximum security hold Paul and Silas? What do Paul and Silas do? And I titled this slide, I Will Praise the Lord, because it reminds me of a song by Ray Bolts. And his song, I Will Praise the Lord, is based on this section here. Paul and Silas worshiped the Lord. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Who sings and rejoices in prison? Again, Paul was seeing with the spiritual eye. He was seeing from God's perspective. He wasn't looking at the chains around him. He wasn't looking at the walls in his confinement. He knew that even though his body was confined, the Word of God was not confined. He knew even though his body was confined, the Holy Spirit was not confined. And so he prayed and he sung hymns to God. He knew God had this. And the prisoners were listening to him. In verse 26, we see here, and there's a principle in Scripture. In the Psalms, it talks about God inhabiting the praises of his people. In Isaiah, it says, "The Lord is my song and my salvation." We see in Jericho that the musicians lead the charge. And when they blow the horns, the walls of Jericho fall. And we're seeing supernatural power release with praise and worship. If your church isn't deep in praise and worship, now is the time to do it. God's had enough of the out in 60 minutes where you have 10 minutes of worship, some announcements, another couple songs, and at the 20-minute mark, you quit. God wants us to press in to praise and worship. And this is what can happen when you press in. Verse 26, "Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains was loose. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself." I want to explain that here. Under Roman law, under their military code, if a prisoner escaped under your watch, the punishment was death. And so this jailer figured, they fled. I'm dead. And he didn't want to die the torturous way that the Romans would have done, so he would fall on his sword. And this was not unusual, that a Roman soldier that had lost prisoners under his watch would simply fall on his own sword or ask a fellow soldier to do him in rather than face the tortures of crucifixion or maybe the torture of the cat of nine tails flailing in their skin like what happened to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They would fall on their own sword. Verse 28, "But called Paul with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' All the chains were loose, the doors were open, he could have fled. Paul didn't flee. Why? Because there was someone who needed salvation. This jailer needed to hear the gospel, because he was headed to hell, and Paul knew this. So even though he could have walked right out the door, he didn't. He hung around. Because he knew this jailer needed to hear the gospel. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" The jailer was a pagan Roman, but he knew that God was doing something. Prisoners don't just hang around when the doors are open.
Amen.
That doesn't happen in the natural. He knew God was doing something. He knew God was keeping Paul there. And so he realized, "What must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized." The Philippian jailer was saved. God was at work. And after this, you know, the jailer took him to his house. They preached the gospel. He washed his wounds. They're now brothers in the Lord. But then you come to the point of the legal reckoning. Because at some point, you know, you try or you release. And that's pretty much universal. You try or you release or you just keep them in jail. So in verse 34, "Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with his household. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, 'Let the men go.'" So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go now, therefore depart and go in peace." At this point, they realized something was off here, and so they were just going to kind of quietly scoot it under the rug. But Paul doesn't do that. And what we see here, Paul corrects a misconception in some parts of the church world. There's a misconception that if you're a citizen of heaven, that you should not use your rights in the world. I've heard preachers say you don't have any rights in the world. But that's not what the scriptural record tells us. Paul had rights as a Roman citizen. Now, of course, in much of the New Testament world, you had people who legally had no rights. And so there was no point in them asserting rights, because under the law, their rights were not recognized. And so for those who say that the church did assert its rights, that's simply because for the majority of the Christians in the first century, they had no legal leg to stand on. And their not asserting rights wasn't some noble principle, it was simply the practical reality. They didn't take people to court because there were no courts in which they had standing to drag them into the court. Paul, on the other hand, was a Roman citizen, and as such, he had quite a few rights, much more rights than the majority of the Romans. And this is what he says in verse 37. "But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out.' And he also told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans." They knew that they was in trouble. They violated the law. They denied a Roman citizen due process. And Paul, while it's not clear that Paul did any action against him, he wasn't going to let it be scooted under the rug. It would have to be dealt with publicly. And they would have publicly egg on their face because they violated the law. Then they came and pleaded with him and brought them out and asked him to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. The second missionary journey is not done, folks. Quite a bit has happened. We've seen insights into Paul using his legal rights as a Roman prison. We've seen where Paul didn't exercise rights or didn't do things he could have because the law of love constrained him. He could have fled the prison, but he didn't, because a Philippian jailer needed to be saved, because a Philippian jailer's eternal life was in danger, because a Philippian jailer was on the road to hell. And we see here, there's power in praise and worship. There's power in pressing into the Lord. And I remember when churches pressed in more than they do now. So many churches, by the 20-minute mark, you're done worshiping. That's why here at New Covenant Church of the Apostles, we don't do that. Our praise and worship is at least 45 minutes. Sometimes I'm not sure that that's enough. The Lord may correct us and we may go deeper longer. 20 minutes is not enough. And in so many churches, it's a couple of songs, an announcement, the offering, and then a 20-minute sermon, and you're out less than an hour. Not enough time to truly press into God. Paul spent hours pressing into God. That was the key to being able to break free, was that time in the presence of God. And because he spent that time, he had love for that Philippian jailer. He didn't look at him the way prisoners look at jailers. Imagine if in the Clark County jail, all the doors suddenly flew open. Do you think anybody would be in the jail? Or would they all flee? They would all flee. I have a relative of mine who's been spending some time there. I guarantee you he would flee. He would flee and he would take the first trip to Florida if that happened. Paul didn't. He hung around so he could preach the gospel. Let us be motivated by that kind of love. Let us be motivated by zeal for God and a zeal that concerns itself with those that are outside our walls, those that are outside our filter bubble. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. We praise you and we thank you for all the good things you're doing. We praise you, Lord. Give us that love. Yes, Lord, give us that love. Give us insights from this message. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.